We'll see a couple of thumbs here in a moment. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning as we get started in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, verses 14 through 18. We're currently working our way through verses 11 to 22, the second half of the chapter. All right, thank you for that. I'm getting a notification from the recording desk that tells me I failed to start this little thing. All right. So that should be better. Working our way through verses 11 through 22, describing the change of dispensations from the dispensation of Israel to the dispensation of the church. And one of the clearest passages anywhere in the Bible, not only for its dispensational clarity, but also for the very clear progression, comparing and contrasting that was then, this is now, and doing so in dispensational terms. So we can be very thankful for it. And I'm glad that we hit this at the same time that we're doing the Abrahamic covenant in our Genesis series, and we're doing a dispensational module in our Sunday afternoon theology classes. So everything is coinciding in a non-coincidental way, which I like, because obviously when you understand the sovereignty of God, you understand that any coincidences that you might think about in your perspective are all a part of the plan and have been since the foundation of the world. So Ephesians 2, 11 and following. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time, and I went ahead and I stretched it out here and I put them in bold and put little gaps in there just for the sake of clarity so that we can visually see the five things that are being described here as positional truth for the Gentiles. Separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So five descriptions of what it was like to be a Gentile before the church age, before the dispensation of the church. This is positional truth for Gentile humanity, and it's spelled out right here. That was then, this is now, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Now that the church age has begun, we have an entirely new creation. You who were formerly far off have been brought near, have been caused to become near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. That's what we're going to look at today, the barrier of the dividing wall. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. And I tried to make that as emphatic as I could. So I put a box around it, and I colored it yellow, and I added an exclamation point, and I made the letters all caps and in bold. Is that sufficient, or do I need to do more? We can make it larger still. Got to find some way to make it so emphatic that even the blindest of believers can see it for what it is. One new man. The two have now been made one. And so this is why in the church age we no longer have Jews and Gentiles. We have, if there are Jews and Gentiles in the world today, they're the unbelievers that have not yet come to faith in Christ. Because the moment an unbelieving person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, he is no longer the Jew or the Gentile that he used to be. He is now one new man in Christ. And that is an amazing positional truth reality. So we're thick in the middle of it. I want to get right back to where we left off on Wednesday. Before we do that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Let's call upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning so thankful. Thankful that you allow us to be here because we don't deserve it. But Father, we thank you that because of your work, the work of your Son, we can have your righteousness. And then what a blessing, Father, to stand before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we call upon your faithfulness once again, Father, to bless our time of study. I thank you, Father, that when we're learning Bible doctrine, it's not about how smart we are. It's about how faithful you are to open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Father, might we receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we're looking at all of these details here, I hope again that it's useful for us to draw pictures. Oh, that's not good. All right. Please stand by. All right. And then you're going to give me that same sign again because my little trick destroyed this thing. Are you seeing the screen again? All right. All right. We'll see what the Lord does. The Lord didn't have PowerPoint. He didn't have laptops, didn't have internet, didn't have all these things. It's probably why he could live 33 years and never sin. I'm just saying. All right. This new man, the new man, is a creation of Jesus Christ, making both Jew and Gentile one in Christ. As soon as we start spotting this, we start spotting the creation verbs, we start spotting the realities here, we realize that this is a realm of creation that did not happen in those first 6 days, did not happen in the Genesis 1 creation week, that he created for 6 days and then he rested on the seventh day. But there has been additional creation since that time. Specifically, the church is a new creation. Also, you and I are new creations in Christ Jesus. This is what we're looking at here in the context of Ephesians. And it's on this basis now, a created thing that never existed before. Remember in Matthew 16 when he was asking, who do the people think I am? And Simon Peter got it right. He said, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus blessed him for that correct answer and for the testimony of Jesus as the Christ, which is the foundation stone of the church. All right. And he said, on this rock, I will build my church. That's a future promise. That is something that did not exist prior to 33 AD when the church began. And so it is a new creation in Christ. And we're clear on that. Jesus Christ himself is the only peace between Jew or Gentile. And this is where, again, I don't know if you're tired of seeing these diagrams or not. I've been asking you, and do you find this helpful? Because I do. I find it very helpful. I like to draw pictures. I like to look at charts and diagrams. To me, I learn more staring at a chart than I do. I could listen for hours and hours, but I can learn more staring at a chart, just the visual way that I like to learn things. But this is a diagram of humanity prior to the creation of the church. Meaning, this is the pre-Christian, the pre-church age, the pre-dispensation of the church diagram of humanity. And so we have Jews and we have Gentiles. And this is how God defines things. God has very specific definitions, and we use his definitions. And so a Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a part of the nation of Israel. And this is the definition. And then anything that's not a Jew is a Gentile. So it doesn't matter if you're American or Greek or Roman or Russian or Ukrainian or whatever you are. If you're not a Jew, everything else that's not Jew is Gentile. And that's how God functions. God actually defines a lot of things this way, defining one key thing, and then anything that's not that is something else. And he has a term for the everything but with respect to several applications, actually, not just Jew and Gentile. And so this is humanity, and this is the way humanity has been ever since Abraham. Okay. Now, prior to Abraham, you can kind of forget about that circle over there on the right. From Adam to Abraham, you only had one circle. Everybody was all Gentile. It was a circle of humanity. But when Abraham was called, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, you now have Jewish people in the world. And so now you have a new circle, a new realm, a new positional truth. And it's very important that we use these terms, all right? Because they're biblical terms, they're theological terms, and they're very helpful terms for us in rightly dividing, in the understanding the Word of God. And so knowing who the Jews are, knowing throughout the Old Testament, they are the chosen people, that they were the ones selected to receive the covenants. They were the ones selected to receive a promise of a coming Christ. The coming Messiah was sent to the Jewish people. No other people had a promise of a coming Messiah. No other people had the covenants that Israel was given, called the covenants of promise. No other people had, in fact, all of these things that we see here, the Messiah promise, the Commonwealth of Israel, that is the political national entity of Israel, the covenants of promise, the future hope. They have an eternal hope as a nation, as a people. They have an eternal hope grounded in the promises of God that no other Gentile nation has, including America, right? We sing the song, God bless America, but that's a wish on our part. It's not claiming a covenant promise. We're not claiming any prophecy that's ever been given guaranteeing that the United States of America will have a national identity forever. We don't. Only Israel has a promise of a national identity forever. And so they are the nation with hope. They're also the nation with the living God who lives among them. The gods of the Egyptians were demons. The gods of the Babylonians, the gods of the Romans, all of the pagan gods of this fallen world were fallen angels posing as gods. The one true God, the real God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, that the one true God is, guess what? He's the God of Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. No other nation could claim the Lord God to be their national God the way that that Israel can. And so this diagram that separates humanity into the Jewish and Gentile divisions, this is incredible. This is absolutely useful. All right? And then, of course, within each group, you have some who become believers. You have some who get saved, and they have eternal life, and they're going to go to heaven when they die, and they're going to have an eternal destiny in the future kingdom. All right? Believing Gentiles and believing Jews. We know more about the Jews because they're the ones that are featured predominantly in the Old Testament. And so the bulk of the believers that we read about in the Old Testament are believing Jews. But we still have a fair smattering of believing Gentiles. We talk about Job, and we talk about Noah. We talk about Uriah the Hittite, for example. There's others. Ruth, the Moabitess, was a Gentile who got saved. Rahab, the harlot, was a Gentile who got saved. We can point to several in the Bible, believing Jews from the Old Testament. So once we have this diagram down, and once we see its connection with Ephesians 2, then the rest of that paragraph just falls into place. And what we see is that Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, is a dispensational commentary about what the new church age is all about. The blessings of being in Christ on a dispensational basis. And so now we have a different diagram. This is how humanity is featured today. We now have a third circle. And only God can do something like this, right? Only God can do something like this because just logically, if we have A and not A, that's everything, right? Jew and not Jew, that is a logical statement of totality. That is an infinite set. When you have Jews and not Jews, what else can there be? Everything falls into one of the two until something that had never existed before is now brought into existence, the ex nihilo creation of the church. And so now we have Jew and we have not Jew, and now we have not Jew or not Jew. We have a new creation in Christ called the church. And you will also notice the reason we can have such a diagram is because we no longer have these little ovals down here. We no longer have the subsets of believing Jews and believing Gentiles that still remain within their overall positional truth reality. Now what happens is that every born-again believer, everybody that gets saved, that receives eternal life when they believe in Jesus Christ, then instead of going into a little subset over here, they actually get put in a whole new position. This is what it means to be in Christ. This is what it means to be positionally one with Jesus Christ. So with these two diagrams, you can do a whole lot of preaching, just drawing circles and talking to people and maybe finding out, you know, what circle are you in? Okay? And because if you're not a believer, if you haven't believed in Jesus for eternal life, then you're still in one of these Jew or Gentile circles. And when you die, you will go to hell. All right? We need to understand that the gospel is the provision of eternal life, that faith in Christ is the mechanism by which we receive the gift of God. So these diagrams are absolutely critical. And it keeps us, too, by the way, from being prideful, from being arrogant, because it's all by grace. There's nothing we did to earn it or deserve it. There's no place for arrogance. That was a huge feature for the Jews and the Gentiles, which is why that enmity was created. This dividing wall of separation was a wall of enmity. It was a hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles that didn't need to be there, but it was brought into existence by virtue of the law, the kingdom, the requirements of the law. Part of what we'll be dealing with here. So part of what this verse is dealing with now, what this whole paragraph is dealing with now, is the additional benefits of what Jesus did while he was on the cross. Because he did a lot of things while he was there. He paid for our sins, and we're thankful for that, right? But was much more than that. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. I kind of like that too. Another good benefit. He also tore down or broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. It's described right there. We're brought near by the blood of Christ. That was while he was on the cross. Same thing down here too. Reconcile them in one body to God through the cross. So it doesn't matter if you're using the blood metaphor or the cross metaphor. They're both used in the same paragraph. They're both describing Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. If you want to be a 30 AD guy, fine. 32 AD, fine. There are scholarly debates about the death of Christ. I think 33 AD is the best, most accurate date on the cross. So, breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall. That's what we're looking at here. And providing peace. Jesus Christ himself is the only peace for Jew and Gentile. In Christ, the called circumcision no longer has standing, occasion, prideful basis to call Gentiles uncircumcision. It does away with all the name-calling. Remember, the name-calling was on the part of the Jews denigrating the Gentiles for being uncircumcised. That's over with. In Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything but faith working through love. Who made both into one. He made both into one. The neuter plural of emphateroi, talking about both. And we're not going to review all those verses. We've gone through those, and we understand. We know what both means. Both means you have two things, and God's dealing with both of them. Now that he can create one new thing out of both. And that's the principle there. And that keeps us from falling into the false doctrine of replacement theology, because it's not taking the place of Israel. We don't think that God just wiped them out and just now elevated the Gentiles that's what replacement theology says. Also, it doesn't turn the Gentiles into Jews at all. That's another error that I think different Messianic Jewish groups make. No, he takes both and from those two makes one new thing, one new man. And in the process of doing that, he broke down the middle wall of the fence. Broke down the middle wall of the fence. And that's what we're looking at here. The middle wall of the fence. And in part, this is, again, easy to draw pictures, easy to see. If you have two houses that are neighbors side by side and you have a fence in the middle of the property line there, you can visualize that. But what happens if you knock down both houses and you build a new house? Where's the middle wall go? Well, there's no place for a middle wall because you don't have the two houses anymore. You just have one. And so you can have a middle wall between two houses or a middle fence, a middle barrier. But if it's all the same, if it's all the same house, where's the middle wall go? There isn't a middle wall because there's no more enmity. There's no more division. It's all one in Christ. That makes sense? Am I making sense here this morning? I hope some of this comes clear. Back in my Army days, I served in a long, long time ago. But back then, there used to be a West Germany and an East Germany. And my duty station was right there to prevent in the Cold War, you know, prevent the Soviets and the East Germans from coming across the Fulda Gap into West Germany. And so we were on the border until 1990 when that border came down. Okay, started to come down in 89 and came down the rest of the way in 90. I got a little piece of the Berlin Wall, gave it to my mom, a lot of souvenirs. Well, guess what? You go to Germany today and that border that used to be there isn't a border anymore. The border's gone because the two Germanys are now one Germany. That's a good illustration. I'm glad I was there at the time. A little piece of history, and it lets me preach about it when I'm doing Ephesians chapter 2. So this middle wall of the fence, this enmity, and keep in mind, this enmity is not a rivalry. It's not a friendly thing. It is a very ugly thing. It is the state of an adversarial enemy condition, okay, such as we read about on the day that Adam and Eve fell, when they became sinners in Genesis chapter 3. And God pronounces judgment upon the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. Okay, if there's a word or a concept, or if there's something that goes back to Genesis 3:15, I want to pay attention to it. Because this is the very first gospel message ever given on the day that Adam and Eve became sinners. And this promise of a deliverer, the promise of a savior, that the seed of the woman was promised. And he's the one that's going to have victory over Satan. He's going to crush the serpent's head. So it's a great verse, it's a great promise, and it's one that we can appreciate. But it's a verse that includes the term enmity. All right, and so we pay attention to that, and that grabs our attention. We have other passages too, like James 4:4. We're talking to church-age believers and calling us adulteresses. Those are fighting words, right? I mean, that's just an attention-getter. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility, that's enmity, towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And this isn't legalism, and this isn't Christians being goody-two-shoes. This is born-again believers that want to be pleasing to our God and our Savior. That we don't want to be worldly. We don't want to have the friendship with the cosmos that puts us in this adversarial, enmity relationship with our Savior. You know, if that was the relationship we wanted to maintain, why did he save us? Why did he send his son? Why not just leave us in our unbelief and then kill us all and send us to hell? Okay, well, he sent a savior. He paid for our sins. He gave us eternal life. Now, don't we want to be in a right relationship with our Redeemer? Why would we become friends with the world and put ourselves back in that hostility? Anyway, that's a good warning in James 4:4, and I appreciate that. That you recognize that. And then obviously, this is not being afraid of losing your salvation at all, but it is a warning related to the judgment we put ourselves under when we become worldly. All right, we got several others there, but we'll let those go for today. I think we wrapped up Wednesday night with the Apostolic Fathers here in the epistle to Diognetus, and I do like this. This whole chapter, it's 17 verses long, this whole chapter here, written a couple hundred years after the Bible, written in the early centuries of the church, is a great description of what Christianity was like. And you can imagine that it was pretty new, and the Greeks and the Romans, the Gentiles, weren't even sure what this Christian thing was all about. And a lot of them just assumed that Christianity was just a sect of Judaism, that it was just Jews that had a popular rabbi they were following, and they didn't understand the huge differences that now exist in the world because of the church, because of a new creation in Christ. And so you have, I won't read the whole thing again like I did on Wednesday. If you missed it, go get the video from Wednesday night and run through all of these verses here. But it is a description. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When they are punished, they rejoice as though brought to life. Isn't that curious? It's a social statement for how the political governance over Christians would deal with Christians. And by the Jews, they are assaulted as foreigners. Some of the worst persecution in the early church came from the Jews. And by the Greeks, they are persecuted, yet those who hate them are unable to give a reason for their hostility. Why are you so hostile to moral Christian people? Okay? Why are you so hostile? And you read through the whole description here of how Christians were living in the world, and they were very ethical, very honest, and all the ways that they practiced their faith was not in any way harmful to any of the Gentiles around them, but they were just hated. And they couldn't give a reason for their hostility. Anyway, I like that a lot. If you want a copy of that, let me know. I'll make a PDF out of it and send you that chapter from Diognetus. Now, back to Ephesians, and when we're talking about this dividing wall, breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall, you will probably encounter this at some point if you read any kind of commentaries anywhere. There are a lot of folks who think that what Paul had in mind was a feature within the temple in Jerusalem that featured a barrier, that featured a little stone wall that kept Gentiles out of the court of the Jews, right? They had a court of the Gentiles, they had a court of the Jews. There was a region within the temple that a Gentile could not enter into. And so some scholars, this is point one in my notes, some scholars correlate this Ephesians 2 dividing wall with the physical wall in the temple separating the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel. And I think that's a wrong understanding, and I think that it's not consistent with the context of Ephesians itself or the setting of Ephesus, that the believers in Ephesus likely had no idea what that wall even was in the temple at Jerusalem. But there are a couple of stories about that wall, one of which affects Paul and one of which affects somebody from Ephesus that he was accused of taking in there. So, and when it caused a riot, that is a feature of Acts chapter 21. And so we don't want to be unaware of that, even though it's not my view. You should at least be aware that some people think that's what he was talking about. The only problem with that understanding is no such thing actually happened. Jesus did not break down that wall. The veil was rent in two when he died on the cross, but nothing happened to that wall in the court of the Gentiles. And so if we're going to understand it metaphorically anyway, why not understand it metaphorically for the positional truth realities that this chapter is talking about? Anyway, if you want to read Josephus and his Antiquities, you can find it there. Again, you can read it in English, you can read it in Greek. But in describing this this wall, yeah, this is a very lengthy description of the temple. Remember, Josephus was writing to a Roman audience. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter here, but you get to the roofs and what they were adorned by and the pillars and all of this. All right. And to, let's see. The front was all of polished stone, insomuch that its fineness to such as had not seen it was incredible, and to such as had seen it was greatly amazing. Thus was the first enclosure. So everything that he's described up to this was incredible for those who hadn't seen it, and amazing to those who had seen it. Thus was the first enclosure, in the midst of which, and not far from it, was the second. Why do we have divisions there? Okay, the second, to be gone up to by a few steps, this was encompassed by a stone wall for a partition. Okay, now it's not envisioned to be very tall or very high, and there aren't many steps, just a few steps. I don't know if it's like our platform here, you just got three steps to get up here. It's not a great number of steps. But then imagine at the top of those steps, you have this stone wall. And it wouldn't have to be terribly high because the steps will add to the height, but it just provides a visual, provides an obstacle, a barrier to the Jews, to the Gentiles. Encompassed by a stone wall for a partition with an inscription which forbade any foreigner to go in under pain of death. under pain of death. And it's kind of fun. I can probably find a picture of it here for you. Archaeology has found that inscription. The archaeologists have found the stone that has the warnings on pain of death that says, if you're not a Jew, don't go past this point. And if you do, the death is on your heads because we warned you, basically. Okay? So, I don't know. Do you have the same attitude I do when you see a warning sign and you just want to touch it if it says wet paint, or you want to, I don't know, just there's a part of you that says, really? Can I believe everything I read? I don't know. Sharon and I went to a museum years ago, and at the door going in, there was a sign posted, and that sign said, no photography allowed. So I took a picture of the sign that said, no photography allowed. And then I put the camera away and we went inside the museum. So I'm only a little bit of a rebel when it comes to those things. But this is what we're talking about. Now, I don't need to get past this. So the inner enclosure had, and it goes beyond that, describes some of the other features, including parts that are off limits to women, and then where only the priests, not lawful for any but the priests alone to enter. Okay? So anyway, this is the verbal description that Josephus gives us, one of the most comprehensive, detailed descriptions of Herod's enlarged, remodeled, expanded temple complex. And based upon that, we have all kinds of drawings and artist renderings and all kinds of models and various schematics and different slideshows. People have done a lot to differentiate these things. All right. If you want to go home and do more on this, I just recommend go ahead and open up your fact book over here and put in Court of the Gentiles, and you're going to get your key article coming up. You're going to get more information than you probably care about, and details that come up there. You're also going to have all of the media that's in your library, in your Logos installation. You'll have pictures. You'll have different things, and you can click on those and open them up. This is only one artist rendering, but there you see he's got the Court of the Gentiles. He's got this little stone wall here, a few steps going up, a very narrow gate in this rendering. We don't know if that's actually accurate or not. So you can have some fun with that as well. All right. So that's what a lot of scholars think because of Ephesians 2, when Paul's talking about breaking down the barrier, the dividing wall. And there's no question that this verse, Paul is talking about a division in between Jews and Gentiles. But he's talking about a division that is not of stone. It's actually enmity, and it's actually grounded in law. It's grounded in the law of the commandments contained in ordinances. All right, so that becomes a point of study we have to deal with. It's not the stone divider in the physical temple in Jerusalem, as if anybody from Ephesus had any clue what that would even be in the first place. Now, based on Acts 21, though, again, some people will look at that. In Acts 21, when the 7 days were almost over, remember, Paul had been in a hurry to get to Jerusalem by Passover. He definitely wanted to be there in time. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and against the law and this place." Is that what Paul was doing? Well, don't let anything like the truth get in your way. When you're whipping up a mob, you can use any excuse and the mob will believe it. And they'll think, oh, this man's terrible. Look what he's doing. He's preaching against our people. He's preaching against our law. He's preaching against this temple, when he was doing no such thing. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. Why did they think that? Well, they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian. Remember Trophimus? He's famous for two things. He's famous in this chapter because he was accused of being brought into the temple, which didn't happen. But he's also famous because in 2 Timothy, Paul mentions that Trophimus was left sick at Miletus, that he had to drop out of the traveling journeys there, that he was left sick at Miletus. So we know two things about Trophimus. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. In other words, had taken him past that barrier, beyond where Gentiles could go and into the place that only Jews could go. And so all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So this is the mob that gets Paul arrested. He's going to spend 2 years in jail on the basis of these false accusations. Eventually, he has to claim an appeal and go to Rome just to have a fair hearing. So anyway, this episode, we're not ignorant of it. We're aware of it. We just don't see the connection with Ephesians 2 the way some scholars do. The fact that Trophimus happens to be an Ephesian is coincidence and nothing more. It's better to view this passage as a metaphoric wall, the hostile mindset of the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. And why do we view it that way? Because that's what these verses are talking about. That's what these verses say. These verses describe the barrier of the dividing wall as the enmity. That's the definition of what the wall actually is. It is the enmity. And what feeds that enmity? The law of the commandments of ordinances. That feeds the enmity. The enmity is what provokes the Jewish people to call the Gentiles uncircumcision. It's the enmity that brings about the name-calling, the pejorative addresses. Right? Think about it. Name-calling. What's the point of name-calling? Is this just something we deal with small children, right? We teach children, you know, that thing you said about your sister was not nice. Okay, don't say that. Don't do the name-calling. So yes, we teach children about name-calling. Why don't we teach adults? Because we got so much name-calling that happens all the time in politics, in the media, in the news, and everywhere. And it's a very useful thing, because Satan uses it constantly, that you can actually control the debate by virtue of the names that you assign to the items you're discussing. Don't you think it makes a difference? Of course it does. That's why in any political discussion, the first battle is usually over what words are we going to use? What terms are we going to use? Because all too frequently, one side actually surrenders before it starts by accepting the terminology that the other side is using. And it's sad when that happens. But this is what we deal with. And maybe at some point, we need to stop and do a whole doctrinal study on naming. Okay? Naming. When do you have the right to assign a name to a person, place, or thing? And when does somebody else have the right to reject that name and give it a different name? All right? Biblically speaking, the authority to give names is delegated by God himself when he assigned that duty to Adam to name the animals. But notice he didn't name Eden. He didn't name the garden. He didn't name the places that God named. God gave those places names. But he did name the animals, and he did name his wife. There are principles that apply there. And there's a whole study, and now I'm talking myself into it, that we ought to do a comprehensive study on naming. Anyway, just because I think we've lost this battle in our culture to start with. The metaphoric wall is the hostile mindset of enmity between Jews and Gentiles. And the only way to end that is to create a new thing called the church. To create a new body and bride and fullness of Jesus Christ, whereby those human beings that are baptized in a personal union with Christ, those born-again believers, are now positionally one. And because we're positionally one, there's no occasion for superiority or name-calling or any pejorative, prideful, denigrating viewpoints towards anybody else that's in Christ. We're all positionally one. Now, note, the distinctions God created between Jew and Gentile were for Israel's national holiness and not for ethnic hostility. I have to stress that because, again, our culture is so divided and this world is lost and divided. But all of the things that come about in racial animosity, in gender wars, in political ideologies and different things, whereby you have groups that are at odds with one another and groups that view the other as inferior, it's a big deal. Okay, and it can lead to horrible things, which clearly we have no shortage of examples on in recent history. But when God separated out the Jews, when he called Abraham, and when he became the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, and when he established a chosen people in this world, he did not do so to exalt them or to spark within them any sense of superiority, any sense of ethnic hostility. They were selected for their holiness. They were supposed to be a blessing to the Gentiles. One of the features of the Abrahamic covenant is, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So there's nothing to be prideful over, and there's nothing to be hostile about. And yet, it happened. How did it happen? Because sinners are sinners. That's how it happened. Okay? And somebody comes along and says, hey, I'm part of the chosen people, and you're not. I must be better than you. Wrong. Wrong, because it's not on the basis of what anybody's earned or deserved. So it was for Israel's national holiness and not for ethnic hostility. There's an even earlier example than that, because before he created Israel or designated Israel as the chosen people, he actually created man and woman, and Adam and Eve, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So there you have another distinction. God designed it. And God designed males, and God designed females, and God designed the institution of marriage, and all of the pattern of what he gave us there in the book of Genesis. Was there a point in that whereby men could look down on women and say, oh, yeah, missing something, right? Or women could look at men and say, you're deficient, you're missing something. You don't have what we have, so you're inferior, you're deficient. And of course, both sides can point to things and say, you don't have this or you don't have that. So, we're not supposed to. That's not our function. That's not what we're designed for. God separated, but God did not magnify and say, you're superior to that one. Very critical. Yes, there's leadership. Yes, there's authority. Yes, within the boundaries of male and female, the husband does have the leadership function, but that's not a superiority statement. Never has been, never will be. So, the created realms. It's like angels are angels, humans are humans. We're not the same. Is there a superiority there? Okay. Well, it's kind of curious because the angels are glorious and exalted, but what's their destiny? They're going to be lower. They're going to serve humanity. Humanity is currently lower, but we're going to be exalted. Anyway, understanding God's divisions is very useful. It's why we rightly divide the word of truth. That's why we accept the labels as God gives the labels. We don't try to redefine these things. Try to make up new categories. We're, you know, just human inventions and make-believe. It's just the land of make-believe all over again. And sadly, now it's becoming the force of law, where if you don't pretend what other people are pretending, you can be criminally and civilly liable. What am I talking about? All right. So, yes, we don't view it as a superiority. And if the circumcised are calling them uncircumcised, there's no place for that. Why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? Okay? The law of commandments in ordinances is abolished. This is what he did at the cross. One of the other things that he did at the cross. By abolishing. Abolishing. Is that a strong word? Yes, it's a strong word. It means he's bringing it to no effect. He's removing its purpose, removing its efficacy, removing its existence. The verb to abolish. We're going to spend some time on this. But it's over and done with. It's like the adversary is disarmed. It's like the payment is made. It's like every "it is finished" statement. The tetelestai that Jesus made encompassed more than just yours and my personal sins. Abolishing the enmity was part of the tetelestai statement. It is finished. He did all of these works on the cross. So the verb katargeo is our verb. K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O, katargeo. The Strong's number, if you use your Strong's lexicon for your word studies, Strong's number 2673. It has 27 New Testament usages, and I don't care if we look at all of them or not, they're all very useful. They're all profound, actually. And they're all subject to misapplications and abuse. This is one of the verbs that gets used in describing the early gifts of the church age. Gifts that we don't have anymore. The apostles and the prophets and the temporary gifts, the miracles and the healing and the tongues and the interpretation of tongues and all of the sign gifts from the first century that 1 Corinthians tells us were abolished. Likewise, there are things that are still yet to be abolished in the future. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. We know that's not abolished yet because we still have death in the world. Other things are going to be abolished, including the rulers and the authorities, the principalities and the powers. How do you abolish an angel? Okay, stay tuned. It's coming up. You remove the function of their office. You remove the function of their activity. So, 27 times, to nullify, to abolish, to do away with. And I think it's useful for us to consider this because there's a cognate verb, or there's a related word, it's not cognate actually, but you have kataluo, and Jesus promised in Matthew 5, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now it is significant that it's a different verb than the verb we're seeing today. So we don't actually have a contradiction, but if you're not careful, you might think it's a contradiction. Because Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law. But in Ephesians, he says that he abolished the enmity, and the enmity is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So on a surface level, you can look at that and say, well, wait a minute, he abolished the law? That's a contradiction when Matthew 5, he said, he's not here to abolish the law. Not a contradiction. Different verbs. And because he didn't abolish kataluo, he can abolish katargeo. And that's what he does here. He just removes its function. He removes the basis of its reality. All right. I will find better illustrations for that as well, whereby something can be done away, and you ask, well, how did that happen? How is it that it's no longer in effect? How is it that it's no longer valid or no longer operable? The enmity is no longer operable in Christ. Does it still exist? For unbelievers, sure. But in Christ, it's abolished. For Christ, it's nullified. For Christ, it is as existent as... existed as Nazi currency. You ever seen, maybe this won't work, but I'll try. You ever see banknotes from World War II? Actual cash, paper, mark, Deutschmarks from the Nazi era? I've actually held them in my hand. I lived in Germany for 2 years and held a 1 million Deutschmark note. 1 million Deutschmarks. Adolf Hitler's picture was on it. Said 1 million Deutschmarks. And I asked the man, I said, what could you buy with 1 million Deutschmarks? He said, nothing. You know, a wheelbarrow full of those, maybe get a loaf of bread. It just inflation was insane, and then the cash was worthless. And it was, anyway, it's interesting. So as a feature of history, those banknotes still exist. American Confederate currency still exists. There's other things, they still exist, but are they of any effectiveness? Are they of any value? Can you go into the store and purchase something with a Republic of Texas dollar? Okay? Or a Nazi Deutschmark? No. And this is what we're dealing with the enmity being abolished. It might still exist in certain places, but in Christ, it has no effect. In Christ, it has no basis for reality, because its purpose, its function, its existence is now nullified. It is now nullified. So, that I think is going to be a useful concept as well. Some of the better known passages that deal with katargeo, starting in Romans 3, as Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles, right? Remember the outline of Romans? Chapter 1 is immoral depravity, all the bad things Gentiles do. Romans 2 is moral depravity, all the religious, self-righteous, bad things that Jewish people do. The fact is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that moral depravity is no better than immoral depravity, that everybody's a sinner that needs a Savior. So what advantage has the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So there's the first advantage. And he gets to the second and other advantages in much later chapters. He really gets distracted here and does not get to second for some time. But they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So to be the chosen people, to be the stewards, to be in the plan of God, to have the stewardship duties of their day and age, it included custodial recipients of the Bible, the oracles of God. The first scriptures ever in written form were Hebrew scriptures, and it was the Jewish people that were the custodians, the entrusted with the oracles of God. Most of the prophets were Jewish prophets. What then? The question is asked. If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify. This is the katargeo that we're looking at. Their unbelief will not katargeo nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? The provision's been made. The scriptures have been given down. The promises are there. And so the Jewish people have every advantage over the Gentiles just by virtue of having the Bible in their language from their prophets. And if some of them don't believe, what does that mean? What does that accomplish? Are we nullifying God's faithfulness? Not at all. Not for a minute. That's our first use of nullify. It's our first use of katargeo. I'm going to go ahead and open up the word study on that, or just at least the... Yeah. We don't need to look at it. Very colorful, though. But just by virtue of having it open, then all of these katargeo uses in the New Testament will show up red, and that'll help us visually spot some of these. Same chapter, you get down to verse 31. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. So just the fact that they were the chosen people didn't keep Gentiles from getting saved, not for a minute. And we mentioned several of them already. Obviously, Gentiles could still get saved. Choosing Israel as the covenant nation did not limit who could get saved. So... do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And this is a concept that's going to come back again as well, because it's through faith that we're placed in Christ. Christ is the one who fulfilled the law. And so when we walk by faith in Christ, we're not law-keeping, we're walking with Christ, the law-keeper. It's a huge difference. It also destroys any human effort to try to be a legalist about this stuff or to use commandments to beat up somebody else that maybe you're a better commandment keeper than somebody you're pridefully sneering at. And so you could mock them for not being as good at you as you for keeping these commandments. Well, none of that matters, because as good as you think you are, you're not Jesus. Jesus is the one who kept the law. So let's just walk with him. And let those requirements of the law be fulfilled in Christ. Anyway, do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We establish it. We fix it. We put it in its place. Think about that. We put the law where it belongs. Law is good if you use it lawfully. But law is also very useful if once it's put in its place, you can contrast it with grace and show the glories of walking with the Lord in grace and say, there you go. You want to be a law keeper? You got to keep it all. And if you break one point, you've broken everything and you should be put to death. No, you don't want to walk by law. You want to walk by grace. Walking by law is insane. Walking by grace is our tremendous privilege. And that's what we get to into chapter 4 when you get down into verse 14. If the promise to Abraham or his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Abraham was given a promise, and then 400 plus years later, Israel was given the law. The law was not given to replace the promise. If those who are of law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. And what he's saying here is that didn't happen. That's not what the law was. The law did not nullify the promise. The promise cannot be nullified. The promise is eternal. By virtue of the fact that it's unconditional, tells you it can't be broken, and by virtue of the fact that it's eternal, tells you it can't be nullified. It'll never be replaced. The Abrahamic covenant is eternal. We'll deal with that next hour. So the law does not nullify the promise. Romans 6:6. Here's a positional truth reality for all church-age believers. And some of you have been asking about baptism lately. We understand that the water ritual that we do is a picture of the spiritual reality that the Holy Spirit accomplishes at the moment of our salvation. So all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. And that's what we picture when we put you under the water. But then Jesus didn't stay dead, so we don't keep you under the water, right? We bring you back up. Okay? Every time. I've never left anybody under there, not once, in all the baptisms I've ever done. But you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And so we go under, we come back up, we tell the story, we paint the picture. We are the visual aid. And I hope when we do have our next baptism service that everybody that's participating will invite every unbeliever they know and say, come and watch this gospel presentation. All right? And then believe in Jesus for eternal life. So, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. See, this is what, this unity, this one, this in the likeness, this is what happens when you're in Christ. You are united with him. You are in his likeness. You are him, positionally. That's why those circles are so important. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now, this is the katargeo verb, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now, I've got to ask you, how do we understand this verse? Was there a transformation to my physical body when I got saved? When I believed in Jesus Christ, was my physical body katargeo done away with? Abolished? No. But it will be. It's promised that it will be. So we would no longer be slaves of sin. And even though that's still a future blessing for either physical death or rapture, at whatever time we leave this body behind, we get a new body with no more sin, no more death. Those first things will pass away. But even now, see, this is, again, the blessing that we should have this mindset today while we're waiting for this body to be done away with. Because he who died is freed from sin. So we should consider ourselves already to be in that resurrection reality. That's our position in Christ. It's a glorious thing. All right, we got more. Let me get two more. I'm going to run out of time. Romans 7:2. This is with a marriage metaphor. The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. If her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. If you're a widow, you're no longer legally bound to your spouse, right? You are. It is abolished. Your marital bond is non-existent because they're face-to-face with Jesus Christ and you're still here, okay? And so it is no longer, you are released. You are freed. That is abolished. You're no longer under bondage in such cases. And that's the blessing there. Okay, and this, oh, now I am out of time. But this is where I had to encourage my great aunt Betty when she wanted to get remarried and she was thinking that somehow she was betraying Virgil. She was going to betray Uncle Virgil if she remarried this guy that she was having feelings for. And she thought, what's wrong? Why am I not a faithful wife? Why am I betraying Virgil? And I had to encourage her, say, you're not betraying Virgil. Virgil's with the Lord, that you vowed till death us do part, and that now is complete. So at 84, she remarried, and I think they had about 3 years together. And yeah. All right. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this morning. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have. Help us to understand, Father, and sometimes these things can be tedious, but the details are vital. That we want to be able to teach this and explain this. The blessings that we have are not because we're so awesome. It's because Jesus is, and we are placed in him. So, Father, positional truth is fundamental to who we are as church-age believer priests. And I pray that this chapter will become a very favorite and special chapter for every single one of us as we describe the Gentiles, the Jews, and the Church of God. So, Father, thank you for this passage. We give you praise and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.